I just titled this morning, Lessons in Sovereignty. Now, I've been what everybody calls a Calvinist, a sovereign grace believer, since 1986. That's when God converted me to understand that He was sovereign and that He chose me before the foundation of the world. Before I ever chose Him, He had already chosen me, right? So I learned then that God is sovereign. That is, He is absolutely, that's why this morning when I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, I was all the way over here, I'm thinking, have I chosen the right message for this morning, right? And so Timmy's little exhortation this morning just is just a little primer for that, amen? And so we know that God is sovereign now, and I already know it, but it always amazes me how that when we plan something or prepare something, it's God has already been there. He's already led Timmy this morning to read that passage and to just hit on the same subject very generally. Amen. So I want to kind of do this in a little broader way than normal, right? Lessons in sovereignty. We talk about the sovereignty of God in creation. We talk about the sovereignty of God in just everyday things. We talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation, right? But God is sovereign even in our sin. Now, this is sometimes a controversial subject, right? And right away I want to say that when James says, "Let no man say when I'm tempted of the Lord," because the Lord cannot be tempted to do evil, neither does He tempt any man, right? So in our message this morning, we're not going to be saying that God solicits people to do evil, that God somehow tempts them in their soul, in their heart, to do evil. God doesn't do that. He can't be tempted, and He doesn't tempt us, right? But there are two words used in the Scripture for that, and one of them literally just simply means to put to the test, amen? God puts us to the test. Now, read this passage with me this morning. There's going to be two passages. Actually, we're going to look at three scriptures this morning, three basic scriptures. And then we're going to look at Paul as a kind of a summation of what we're saying. So 2 Samuel chapter 24, if you want to find that, and 1 Chronicles 21. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. I've been doing some studying in the life of David, right? David's life is one of the most interesting lives in the Bible, one of the most dominant, predominant lives in the Bible. It seems that David is probably the most Christ-like of all the figures in the Bible. He seems to even be a type of Christ in the Scriptures, right? But I want you to see some things that we don't typically look at, right? When we think about sin and we think about the things that are going on around us. So let's read. Now, we're going to go to Judges 14 also in just a few minutes. Judges 14, we're going to look at Samson. But let's read 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.' For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, 'Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even unto Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people.' And Joab said to the king, 'Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be. Let him double what's already there, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it.'" May God add a hundredfold to the number that we already have. "And may my lord the king see it. But why dost But why doth my Lord the King delight in this thing? Now, I've tried to, you know, determine from the Scripture. You know, we like to make sure that we allow Scripture to interpret the Scripture. Tried to determine whether numbering the people, it's just the numbering of the people is a sin. Or is there something about David's motive that was a sin, right? Or was it a sin at all, right? Now, Joab thinks it's a sin. So Joab believes there's something wrong with it, and I think he knows David, and I think he knows that David is trying to probably be like all the other kings in the world, you know, because they number. You ever been in a church that every time you go there, they tell you how many baptisms they have, how many decisions they had last week, how many rededications, how many salvations? You know, as a missionary, I've lost support and I've failed to be able to gain support from churches because I don't do that. You know, they want me to give them a number, numbers, right? I had a church, one of the largest churches in Houston that supported me for a while, gave me $100 a month. And they had like 2,500 members. And my main supporting church had less than 100 members. And they gave me $1,000 a month. And they never required of me to send them any kind of a report on how many people we led to the Lord and, you know, the thing. Maybe you don't, but that's the way many of the American ministries brag about the effectiveness of their ministries, right? But I've never been able to do that. When I first got saved and the church I was in, the leaders of the church saw how the Lord used me, how he used my testimony. And so they started setting up meetings for me to go give my testimony and preach. And they would always take charge at the end and give an invitation. And whether it was a youth group or a school or wherever, they would always get everybody to come down to the front and pray a prayer, right? Get them to come down. And if you want to be saved today, come down here and pray this prayer. And so they began to do that. And so the first time we did that, we went back to the church and they said, "Now, Ken, we want you to get up and tell the church how many people got saved today. How many decisions were made?" And I just something felt uncomfortable about it. Something felt wrong about that, right? So I just told them, "Look, I don't know how many people got saved. Well, they came down the aisle, you know, they prayed the prayer, and, you know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," right? So that's the system that I was born again into, amen, in the United States. And I think that that's probably similar to what David's dealing with here. He wants to number the people because he wants to, you know, probably, like all the other kings, wants to brag about how large his army is and see how much power he has, how many people he has. And, you know, we built this. You know, I have had pastors tell me all their baptisms, all their numbers, and then they would brag that I built this, right? So it's a pride thing. And I think that's what's going on here with David. You know, instead of David just being the humble servant that he's always been, going out to battle because the Lord tells him to go out to battle no matter how many people he has, right? And it just seems that David has slipped into some sort of pride issue, right? He did commit adultery, right? He did sin with Bathsheba and have her husband killed, right? And so if he can do that, he could be prideful, right? I think when you fall into sin, it takes a while to get back to that place of spiritual maturity that you had before you fell, right? So whatever it is, whyever David numbered the people, there was something wrong with it, right? In verse 4, it says, "Notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab, and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. So David prevailed, right? They made their conscientious objection known, right? They said what they disagreed with, but David, of course, prevailed, being the king. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tahadashi. And they came to Danjan and about to Sidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, and to all the cities of Hivites, and to the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone throughout all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end, of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. And David's heart smote him. This is the part I want you to see. After they number the people, David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of Peter when he denied the Lord. Denied him 3 times, and the last time he denied him, Jesus said, the cock will not crow twice before you have denied 3 times that you know me, right? And that night when Jesus came out of the judgment hall, Peter denied the Lord, the cock crowed, and the Bible says that Jesus came out and their eyes met. And when their eyes met, the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly, right? It's one of the evidences of conversion, is that you, not that you can't sin, not that you may not sin sometimes, but that your heart, God will, whether you say God smite your heart or your heart will smite you for your sin. It's just part of the new creation, right? As you, a Christian cannot sin without their heart troubling them about it, right? And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, I just wanted to bring it to this point because I want you to see something here with me this morning in regard to the sovereignty of God. Amen? God is sovereign. I know everybody here believes that. All of my Armenian friends believe God's sovereign. They just can't connect the dots. Amen? Until, of course, God opens their eyes to be able to do so. But God is sovereign. God is absolutely 100% sovereign in every aspect of life. Timmy said something this morning that not one little anything is outside of the realm of God's control. Nothing. Your sin and your bad attitude is not outside of the realm of God's sovereign control. Nothing about you, nothing about me, nothing about anything or anybody in this world is outside of God's sovereign control. Look again, Samuel 24, verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. For some reason, now I want to point out to you that his anger was not kindled against Israel because of what David just did. Right? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. You see that? It says, and that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. God had occasion against Israel, and he wanted to punish them or chastise them. I think in the Old Testament, punishment took place because the cross had not yet taken care of the punishment for sin. And so God punished. In the New Testament, our sins have been punished and we're disciplined, corrected. I think there's a difference. That's my personal opinion, right? But the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. Because the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, for whatever reason, you know, Israel was always messing up. They were always rebelling. They always had some problem going on, disobedience to God's law. So for whatever reason, it tells us here that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. Now, if you stop right there, you would think, well, maybe God moved David against them, and he went and got the army and came in and smote them. But that's not what it says, right? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number the people. So God's moving David, God moved David against Israel to say, go number the people. And that was a sin. I mean, David confessed this as sin, right? So is God positively causing David to sin because he's mad at Israel? Well, of course not. That would go against Scripture, right? But I want you to notice something here. Flip on over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. I want to show you how absolutely in control of everything God is. Amen? Now, when this is all done and we've preached, you can go home, and if you got some argument about it, I mean, you feel free to confront me before you leave. It's fine. But, you know, if you got an argument about it or struggle with it, then go home and struggle with the Scripture, right? Because if anything seems to be out of place in Scripture, if two Scriptures seem to contradict themselves, then just know that the Scripture never contradicts itself. And if not the Scripture that's the issue, it's my understanding that's the issue, right? So, same circumstance, same situation, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, and Satan stood up against Israel. All right. So, in one place, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. He, the Lord. I've read commentaries where they try to twist this around and make he the devil. Right? But it's the Lord. He's talking about the Lord moved David against Israel because he was mad at Israel, and he needed... Actually, it was necessary probably for David to sin so that God's justice could be unleashed upon the people. When the leader's heart's right, then it seems that God withholds his judgment sometimes. But now let me finish. Don't jump the gun. And Satan stood up against Israel. So, did God move David against them, or did Satan? Notice what it says. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So God moved David against them to say, go number the people. But Satan provoked David against them, right? Does the Bible not say that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed? Right? But remember, God doesn't tempt anyone. God doesn't draw people away in a positive manner, whereas we could say, God made me do that. Now, we can't even say the devil made me do that, right? Because the devil provoked David. The devil can't make you do anything. It's going to be you that does it, amen? Now, he can provoke you, he can tempt you, you know, but hear me out. God can allow you to be put in a position for the devil to provoke you. God can allow you to be put in a position where he removes his hand of restraint from you and allows the devil to provoke you. And rather than him moving you and influencing you not to do it, he gives you to your own desire, to your own lust, and allows you to do what you naturally would do anyway if his hand wasn't upon you. Say, Pastor Ken, you're kind of stretching this a little bit. I don't think so. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So my conclusion in this and in any situation is that God not only restrains us sometimes from sin, right? There are times that the love of Christ constrains us. There are times in the scripture where God has restrained his men from doing something that they would normally have done. God restrained Abraham. God restrained, was it Abimelech, when Abraham, or when Jacob and when Abraham and Sarah lied, and she said that she was his brother, which she was his half-brother, but the Bible says God shut up the womb of every woman in the kingdom. There was something that God did to that king to restrain him from committing adultery with Abraham's wife. He purposefully intervened and kept that man from sinning against Sarah. And by the same token, if God can do that and not be violating your free will, can he not withdraw his restraint and allow you to be tempted and allow you to do something that will further his purpose? So you say God uses sin? Yeah, he has to. If he didn't use sin, he couldn't use us. Man, this is weird. Well, let me ask you a question then. You know about David and Bathsheba, right? Everybody knows this story. You know that David, for whatever reason, you know, somebody said backsliding always, or sin always begins long before it happens, right? Somehow David's heart had grown cold. I don't know what happened. But that tends to happen when David was running from Saul and he was constantly on guard and having to trust God, he walked with God closely, right? But after he established the kingdom and everything was good, it seems David grew cold. David grew lax. That happens to us, right? God just seemed to put on my heart this morning in my Bible reading that he wants to revive us, right? He wants to bring us back to that place of newness in our relationship to him. What Revelation calls it, our first love, right? You know, God can do that. God does that. We pray sometimes for revival. Revival can't come unless God sends it, right? It's something God has to positively do. So David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then her husband shows himself to be more noble than the king himself and refuses, when he brings him in, refuses to go sleep with his wife so David could cover the sin. So Uriah goes back to the battlefield with a letter in his hand that was his own death warrant. They put him out in the battle and then allowed him to be killed in battle. I don't know if he was named as one of the mighty men of God before David before that, but there were 30 mighty men, and when you see it now after the death of Uriah, you count them and there's 31, and Uriah was added to that number because Uriah fought to the death. But the Bible says the child that was born, that the Lord smote the child, and it died, right? Doesn't say the devil smote him. You know, my charismatic friends say, that's a mistranslation. No, it's not. The Lord smote the child, right? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But the thing I want to point out to you this morning is that you do realize that one of the women named in the lineage of Christ is Bathsheba. So our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity is a descendant from David and Bathsheba, whose relationship began in adultery and murder. And yet, we know all things work together for good, right? That's the sovereignty of God. And we know that all things work together for good. That doesn't make all things good, right? See, it's really hard. It's so hard to preach this because people think that you're saying that God causes sin. Or that somehow if you say God can use sin, that somehow that makes him less holy. Right? It doesn't make him less holy. Before the foundation of the world, the Son of God was already ordained to be born of the lineage of David through Bathsheba, a woman that he killed her husband to get. So we know that all things work together for good, right? God is able to work all things, Ephesians 1:11, after the counsel of his own will. Doesn't make it good, doesn't make it right. Amen? Sin is never good, sin is never right. But God is always in control. And God can take a curse and make it into a blessing. And guess what we get to do when he does it? Even if it's us that it's happening to. When we thought we were gone, God turns it around and we get to rejoice in the goodness and the mercy of God. Amen, Brother Ken? God's in control. So how do we rectify, how do we reconcile 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, with 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1? I mean, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And of course, here's the same story. David told Joab to do it, and Joab opposed him, right? So did God do it or did the devil do it, right? Well, I just want to submit to you this morning that God is in control. God even controls the devil. The devil can't do anything that God doesn't let him do. Oh, that's not true. Yes, it is. Job, what happened? Well, the devil came to God and said, let me have him. God said, you seen my servant Job? And he said, yeah. You see that he's eschews evil and does good, right? And the devil kind of says, yeah, well, no wonder. You put a hedge around him. And look at all the stuff you gave him. No wonder he served you. Take all of that away and he'll curse you to your face. So God gives the devil permission to go after Job. Now, listen to me. How does the devil know that God put a hedge around Job? Because he tried to get through it. Whatever that hedge was, I don't know, but there was a hedge about Job. When the devil tried to get him, he couldn't get him. And so he accused God of bribing Job, and God gave Job, or gave the devil, permission. And God gave him permission because God knows Job's not going to curse him. This is God's way of proving Job's sonship and proving that God is not bribing people to serve him. Amen? And so he lets the devil have Job for a little bit. He just said, don't kill him. Right? Now you remember this guy named Peter, right? Jesus came to Peter and said, Peter. After Peter rebuked him and said, no, you're not going to go die. You know, he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Now, if you never thought about that, there's obviously been a conversation between Jesus and the devil. How does the Lord know that Satan desired to have Peter? Because I believe probably, he did the same thing he did with Job. He went and said, let me have that big mouth. I'll show you what he's really like, right? And so God let him do it. The Lord Jesus Christ said he has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And the implication there is that he's going to let him do it because he said, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren, right? So in that case, the Lord's telling Peter, I'm going to let the devil have you. But when you turned around again, strengthen the brethren. And all of that happened. Amen? So when God moved David against Israel, he just simply let the devil have him for a little bit. And as a result of that, God was able to punish Israel for whatever it was that he had against them. Let's look a little further. Turn over to, let's look in the New Testament a minute. Look over in 2 Corinthians. You know the story. You know Paul's situation. Do you remember when God was dealing with Ahab and the prophets? And the Bible says that the angels came before God and the Lord asked the angels, which one of you will go and cause Ahab to do what it was he was having him to do, right? And one of them said, I'll go and be a lying prophet in the mouth of the spirit. In the mouth of the prophet. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophet. And that's what happened. So when they called for the prophet, one of the prophets prophesied, go and you're going to win the battle. But he didn't win the battle, right? The other prophet said, no. If you come back from battle, I'm not a prophet, right? And he died in battle, right? So God is in control, right? Just because God talks to demons and allows them to do things doesn't diminish the holiness of God at all. It just magnifies his sovereignty. Amen? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verse, you know the story in chapter, let's just read the context. In chapter 12, verse 1, it is expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations. So this is Paul. You know, and you know, Paul's already said, if anybody has anything to boast about, it's me, right? Even just being a purebred Jew, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being a Pharisee, he had all that to brag about, right? But as a believer now, he's saying, you know, it's expedient. It's necessary for me, doubtless, to glory. Now, I don't believe he's saying that he's going to take God's glory, but he's going to glory in the Lord, right? And then he gives us a scenario where he says he knew a man once, right? Now, it's my opinion that he is saying this about himself, but he's saying it in such a way as to not be boastful. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in body, I cannot tell, or whether out of body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. So Paul's saying he's not sure if he was actually in his body or out of his body when he went up there. In verse 3, I knew such a man, whether in body or out of body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So can you imagine walking around down here on earth having seen things that you can't talk about, knowing that you're the only one that knows it? Boy, that would probably really get to my pride. I'd probably get in a theological argument with somebody and pull that out on them, you know, and use it to prove I'm a little more spiritual than you are, right? Yeah, well, I've been to heaven, man. I saw some things you'll never even know, right? Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself, I will not glory, but in mine infirmity. That's his physical weakness, whatever his physical weakness was. I had a preacher told me one time Paul was bipolar. That was his physical weakness. And of course, back then I didn't know what that meant. Paul had a poor self-image. He felt real lowly about himself, right? And the devil used that, right? But I don't think any of that's true. Because you have to speculate no matter what if you want to know what this is, right? Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself will I not glory, but in mine infirmity. And he's saying this for a reason. When I'm weak, he's strong, right? Is that what Paul said? For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. You know, it's possible for people to think more highly of you than they ought. I was in prison and I was witnessing to this young Spanish guy, and he started coming over to my bunk every day, and I'd sit and talk with him, and man, he was just kind of enamored with me, you know. He had never seen anybody live for Christ. And so I could tell that he was getting his eyes on me, right? And it kind of felt uncomfortable because I felt like he was looking at me instead of the Lord, right? And we were sitting there, and I was going to tell him something, and I just opened my mouth to speak, and a cuss word came out. I mean, literally, I didn't think it. I didn't even form it with my tongue. I just opened my mouth to say something, and the S word came out, right? And he looked at me, and I looked at myself, and I said, man, what's happening here, right? But from that day on, that boy got his eyes off of me. Now, he didn't think I wasn't a Christian, but from that moment on, he realized that I wasn't perfect, right? And I remember for the next 2 or 3 days, I was thinking, God, how did that happen? But I'm convinced that God did that just so that he could get this guy's eyes off of me so I could actually really reach him for Christ. Amen? So God's in control. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So this is another, you know, one of those places where the Bible is telling us that God is using the devil to keep Paul humble. For this thing, and Paul says, for this thing, whatever it was, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, God said to Paul in answer to his prayer, my grace is sufficient for you, right? In other words, no, I'm not going to remove it. My grace is sufficient, right? So God has a way, and in many ways with different people, and keeping us humble. I mean, lest we ourselves get to think too highly of ourselves as well, as other people thinking too highly of ourselves. And so Paul said that God gave him this messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Now in verse 10, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmity, right? In reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So what should you think? What should we think about this? What kind of practical application can we derive from this, right? Well, start with God's in control, right? And God can even use our sin, God forbid that we should do it. But even though we do sometimes, it's not as if God didn't already know we were going to do it. You hear me? Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. When I want to do good, evil's present with me. What I don't want to do, I end up doing. What I want to do, I don't do. And he says, oh, wretched man I am. So we have infirmity in our flesh. Matter of fact, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us according to the will of God. And so, in other words, since I still have the infirmity of the flesh, and sometimes I don't know God's will, sometimes I'm just at the end of myself and I don't even know what to do. It just feels like maybe it's over. And then the Spirit himself, I felt it myself in prayer, trying to pray, and it's like the Spirit just groans within me, and I don't even have any words. But then once it's once it's over, it just seems that all of a sudden I know what God wants me to do, and I'm restored and revived. You say, that sounds crazy. Maybe it does. But we have infirmity in our flesh, right? Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us according to the will of God, with groanings that cannot be uttered. Amen? So we have infirmity. I'm just pointing out to you this morning that just because you're a Christian doesn't make you perfect, doesn't make you that you don't have times when you sin. You think evil thoughts. You get mad at your wife, yell at her, whatever. Throw a rock at her. I don't know, whatever it is you do. Timmy, I know you never throw a rock at your wife. Did I say throwed? Yeah. That's not proper English, is it? But anyway, you understand the issue here, right? If God couldn't use sinners, if God couldn't use people that have infirmity, then God couldn't work through us. I'm not saying that we should practice sin, right? The Bible says, he that says he knows him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. We're not talking about living a life of sin all the time. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that Christians have faults. Christians have the flesh still with them. You're still, matter of fact, look real quick at Romans chapter 8. Time is it? Romans chapter 8. We'll try to use this to start putting on the air brakes. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. And we'll just start looking at verse 20. Just prior to this, though, in chapter 7, Paul has said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Right? Paul has made it clear that the flesh is still present. That we have a new nature, and yet we still have the old nature, and the two war against one another, right? There's a conflict, constant conflict. And then Romans chapter 8, he says, For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, the whole creation is subject and affected by the sin of man. Matter of fact, creation is also deteriorating to some extent since the sin of man. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the creation itself will be delivered from bondage. For we know that the whole creation, now hear this, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The whole creation groans. I don't know how the creation groans or what that even means. But the Word of God says it. So whatever it means, it's happening today. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We're still affected by the corruption of the old nature. Even though we have a new nature, we still have an old body. Notice what he says. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what Paul's saying. We groan within ourselves, waiting. Waiting. We're waiting for something. I've been born again, so I don't have to wait on that. I know I'm saved. Amen. But I know there's something else coming. This isn't all, you know. I got born again, got a new nature, but I'm going to get a new body. Amen? To match my new nature. And not only they, but we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the redemption of saying, am I the only one here today that struggles with sin? You know, most Christians don't want to say that because then everybody's going to think they're not spiritual. Or they're going to think that you're saying something you're not, that maybe you just live in sin all the time. Well, listen, I've been to prison 3 times. I used to rob people. I used to crack people's head open just for looking at me wrong. Well, I still have a little temper, but I catch it, right? I don't do that anymore. I don't live like that anymore, right? So I know I've been changed, but I know I'm not what I used to be, right? But I also know I'm not what I ought to be, but I also know I'm not what I'm going to be. I know there's something better ahead, right? We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We're going to get a new, if you're born again today, you already got a new heart, you're going to get a new body, right? Until then, though, you're going to struggle with the flesh. And we're not saying just because you struggle, you have to always give in, but I guarantee you there are going to be times that you're going to give in, or you're just going to be lax and lazy, and boom, just like David, the devil's going to broadside you, and you're going to end up doing something that you're going to regret that you did, but you already did it. Amen? For we are saved. Now listen, this is what I'm going to close with. For we are saved by hope. Now, he's talking about eternal salvation here? No. No, he's already stated that we have a struggle, right? And that Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, we groan within ourselves. If we didn't have this future hope of a new body, then we would probably become despondent and discouraged and want to give up. Man, I'm tired of struggling. We're saved by hope. That is a confident expectation. That's what hope means. We're saved by hope. We're delivered from despair. We're delivered from discouragement because we have a hope. We have a future hope. Hey, what did Paul say? When they doubted the resurrection, Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all people most miserable. Did he not say that? If in this life only we have hope, we of all people are most miserable. Why? Because the Christian life is a hard life. Oh, I mean, it's better than the life I lived before, of course. But it's still, we still have to struggle. We're still persecuted. We're cast off, spoken evil of. But if in this life only we have hope, we of all people are most miserable. There, we have a new nature coming. We got a new heart. We're going to get a new body. And we're going to live forever in a new heaven and a new earth. Amen? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven in this old body. You got to get a new one. And you're not going to get a new one unless you've already gotten a new heart by faith in Christ. Amen? Now that's fact. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that. Just read the Bible. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? If it was like Kenneth Copeland says, and you already got it all, you just need to claim it, then you don't have nothing to look forward to. But I don't have it all now. I don't have it all now. I still have this old body, but I know I'm going to get a new one. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them. We shall be changed. Amen? The dead will rise in a new body, and we standing there will be changed. For this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Then will be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Isn't it wonderful? Are you saved today? Man, what a great hope. Man, I get discouraged, man. Do you get discouraged? I know I shouldn't, but I do. Sometimes I just feel like quitting. I don't, you know. It's like Jesus asked the disciples when everybody left, you going to leave too? And they said, where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You're the one that has eternal life, so I can't go anywhere. Then the Lord has to remind me of who I am, right? And that there's something better ahead. It's not over. It's just begun, amen? This is just the beginning. If you got born again, that's just the beginning. There's going to be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There will be no more sin, no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, no death, no crying, for the former things are passed away. Amen? Won't you be glad? I like it down here a little bit. I kind of like it. I like my family, you know. I don't want to leave until I got some things right that I might have messed up in the past, you know. As I've been growing in the Lord, I made some mistakes, right? And I think, man, I don't want to leave here, Lord, until I've got them things fixed. But I do want to leave, right? I just don't want to leave yet, unless, of course, it's time. But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And then he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity. So this hope of a future change helps our infirmity, helps us keep going. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmity. Because in our weakness, he prays for us when we don't know what to pray for. And he helps us and he keeps us going. Amen. Isn't that good? We're not just down here all by ourselves. When we come to the end of ourselves, the Holy Spirit's right there to carry us on, carry us through. Amen. So, we went from way over here to way over here, right? But I hope maybe we have painted a little picture of the sovereignty of God, of who God is, right? And if God wants to use your faults to accomplish something, somebody asked me, well, brother, why don't you pray for healing for so-and-so? I said, well, I'll do that, but, you know, I don't know that maybe this sickness is chastisement. And if I don't want to ask God to stop chastising somebody. I don't know. But so like Paul, he said, I prayed 3 times. Nothing wrong with praying, amen? But God may have that thing there for a reason. God may have allowed that for some eternal purpose that you and I don't know about. And he can do that. He can take David and Bathsheba and that wicked situation and bring a Savior into the world through the descendancy of that, amen? Isn't that awesome? Don't think of that as some wicked thing. Think of that as we serve a glorious Savior who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's able to make all things good. Amen. Let's pray. I could probably preach for another hour, but we'll just go ahead and get a piece of cake here in a minute. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time, and we just pray, God, that somehow we'll be able to take all these scriptures that we've looked at, Lord, and see who you really are. And God, we know we don't. We know we can just see little glimpses of your glory and little glimpses of your majesty and your might and your omniscience and your omnipotence, Lord. But Lord, help us, Lord, to see you. You said in your word that those that know their God shall do exploits. So Lord, just help us to know who you are so that we can serve you right. And so we won't be hindered by our own doubts and fears. And Father, we'll give you thanks for it. I pray for anyone here this morning that might not be saved, Lord, that you'll bring the gospel to bear upon their hearts. We pray for Brother Newton as he's preaching right now, God, that you'll use him there at the church in the Roaring Creek. And Father, we just pray you'll bless our time of fellowship after church here. And Lord, your will would be done. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.